Let me, without attempting to do anything except set a context, say that for more than half a decade I have refused to participate in the controversy related to the nature of the Bible. I am absolutely convinced that it is the responsibility of Christians in our time not to debate about it, but to proclaim it. And I have steadfastly held to it. My only purpose for departing from that stance tonight is an attempt to help you be confronted with the issues with which you will be confronted in the years that are just ahead. Hopefully to help you to think about some of the problems that are being raised in our time and to feel some sense of orientation to the discussion and controversy that's going on in our denomination. All of the speeches I make, all of the recordings that I do, not musical of course, all of the articles or books that I write are carefully examined for heresy. There was one period of time when everything the Sunday School Board produced, insofar as we knew, at least it was said by those who said they were doing it, every line was examined to see if we were orthodox. When you examine the lines in 156 million pieces of material in a year, you got a man-sized job. Insofar as I'm able to ascertain, the vast majority of it was biblical, scriptural in the best sense of the word, though we did make a couple of mistakes, for which I apologize to the public and to those who complained about them. But I should like you to know that I shall try to choose some words very carefully out of that context of eternal potential controversy. While I have lived with controversy for a long number of years, I do not believe that that is God's calling to me. It is one of those things I do in order to do the thing I think God called me to do. Now, I shall only have time to mention in a single sentence tonight some ideas that would take an hour to explain or to bring out the evidence that it is necessary to demonstrate the truth of what I have to say. The argument, which I'm very loath to participate in any sense, at any level, is about whether or not the Bible is really inerrant and infallible. I shall shortly define those words. While the argument is about inerrancy and infallibility, the real argument has to do with the nature of inspiration of Scripture. It has to do also with such words as verbal inspiration, meaning every word in the Bible having been inspired or given or dictated by God Himself. Plenary inspiration, which means that everything in the Bible was inspired by God Himself. This, of course, is not a new issue. And until very recent months, it was not a live issue in the Southern Baptist Convention at all. The argument has been going on in other evangelical bodies for a long time and was recently imported into the Southern Baptist Convention largely by a former editor of Christianity Today, of whom it is often quoted that he claims credit for having split the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and has now come to save Southern Baptists. I'm not aware of whether that is accurate, but it has often been quoted. This brother says that the Bible is inerrant, and by this he means, and by the way, many people believe the Bible is inerrant, but by inerrancy he means that the original autographs or original documents penned by the apostles themselves or others are without error, factual, scientific, or otherwise. He also says, and many people agree with him, that the Bible is infallible. That is to say, it is totally trustworthy and authoritative. Many conservatives accept these views, but many differ with the logic of this man which flows from these views. Basically, when one begins to discuss errors in the Bible, or inerrancy in the Bible, or infallibility. One is dealing with the so-called inconsistencies or seeming inconsistencies between the various texts that we presently possess, and that these things are the result, many say, of copyists' errors or of willful changes by copyists or translators, or that the ideas do not fit the theories of modern science. The brother under discussion escapes these problems by saying it is the original copies that are inerrant. He says further that if we do not believe in inerrancy as he defines it, we will then be caused to slide into liberal theology, and that we are not entitled to use the word evangelical as it concerns ourselves. I think you ought to know the vast majority of conservative and ultra-conservative theologians and scholars utterly reject this position, as indeed do many of the friends of the brother in question. Other scholars approach these problems differently. To them, if there is a seemingly inaccurate statement, such as, for example, the discussion or the phrase, the four corners of the earth, since everybody knows that the earth does not have four corners, some people say this proves that the Bible has errors. Or Job talks about the stars sing together. And this brother in question now says that we have by radio picked up the songs of the stars. So far in literalism does some of these interpretations go. Genealogical differences in the Bible are described by the super conservative side of the discussion by saying they do not exist in the original autographs. Now, the basic problem with discussing the original autographs is that no person living has ever seen them, nor has ever seen anybody that saw anybody that saw anybody that saw anybody that has seen them. Many scholars, rather than taking the approach of the step of faith concerning inerrancy, and I'll talk about that in a minute, approach these problems from the so-called scientific method of study, inductive reasoning as against deductive reasoning. And excuse me if I lay it on you kind of heavy, but this is where you're going to live for the next 20 years, and I hope you'll learn as much about it as is possible. These folk who use the so-called historical critical method of biblical study say that if the ancient records do not agree, and one document says this and the second document says that, somebody has a mistake in one or the other of them, and the scientific mind has difficulty in reconciling these kinds of seeming inconsistencies. There's another kind of problem. Many scholars tend to interpret language literally. For example, there are some so-called liberal scholars who say that the Bible teaches the earth is flat. Anybody who saw the film a while ago, the multimedia presentation, saw pictures of the earth that readily demonstrated that it was not flat. Of course, many of us do not see in Scripture what these people say is there, but these are some of the kinds of problems over which people have argued. There are those who say perhaps the original autographs are infallible and inerrant. There are those who say they were certainly infallible and inerrant. But the scientific mind says, I don't know, because I've never seen them. I've never handled them. I've never compared them to the other manuscripts which are available. Some scholars insist that the acceptance of the autographs is an act of faith, as indeed it is. Other scholars insist on a set of tests based on logical investigation. A logical investigation alongside an act of faith may never come into confrontation, for they may be proceeding on totally different tracks. However, nearly all of these folks, certainly the conservative scholars, will agree
that the acceptance of Scripture as authoritative is an act of faith. The acceptance of Scripture as authoritative is an act of faith. The Bible cannot be proved by science to be the Word of God. It neither can be disproved by science as the Word of God. Science does not have the tools with which to deal with the spiritual truths of Scripture. Scripture must be judged on other bases. Now, great problems will arise when we allow the authenticity of Scripture to be judged by the tenets of science. This is not to say that many of the facts of Scripture are not supportable by science. It is not to say that science cannot bring some light to the subject. It is to say that while science cannot be judged by Scripture in its scientific demeanor, neither can Scripture be judged by science in its spiritual demeanor. The basic controversy then is, one group holds that not even the minutest mathematical problem in the originals, nor the minutest statement related to genealogy, nor the minutest error related to mathematical formula, nor any other kind of error, is to be found in any degree in the original autographs, those which the apostles or authors really wrote themselves. These people sometimes also hold that it is essential to hold this position to validate faith in Scripture and correct theology. And correct theology is dependent on belief concerning non-existent or at least non-available manuscripts. The other group of conservative folk who believe the Bible say that is not so. You cannot prove one way or another, since the original autographs are not available. Anyhow, they say, the argument is very much ado about very little, since there is no central doctrine of the Christian faith in question in any of the translations or any of the fragments of Scripture which we possess. The basic argument, this set of conservative theologians say, is not the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. The issue is the authority of Scripture. Perhaps I can give a little help then by getting to how did we get our Bible. First, I want to begin with the Bible itself. For Peter recorded, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Timothy recorded it. All Scripture, or recorded Paul's words, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and for righteousness." It is clear that Christ accepted the Scripture of the Old Testament as God-breathed, that it was authentic, and that it was authoritative. Again and again you hear the Lord Jesus turning to Scripture. The apostles also believed that the Scriptures were God-breathed, that they were authentic, and that they were authoritative. And the apostles added to the Scriptures they had the words and deeds of Jesus, and they set out early to preserve those words and deeds of Jesus. The church fathers, those who had had direct contact with the apostles themselves, the church fathers also added some of the letters and writings of the apostles themselves. And the church gradually came to agree, these are the books of Holy Writ. These are the books that God breathed. These are the authentic, authoritative word of the eternal God. Now we have some, but not all, and not any, of the original manuscripts that were written. This is probably, in my judgment, this is probably in the will of God. If we actually had the pieces themselves, I rather imagine there'd be a long line of pilgrims trying to get healed of arthritis by coming before the holy relics. Last month, in the British Museum, where I go every time I go to London, I stood once again where I've stood many times before, to look into the display case at Codex Sinaiticus. Codex meaning book, Sinaiticus meaning found on Mount Sinai itself. This is one of the two, insofar as we know, oldest extant manuscripts of a major portion of Scripture. It was written, apparently copied in Greek, in the mid-4th century, about 350 AD, give or take a little. It is one of the two best manuscripts in the world, the other being the Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican in Rome. In the Codex Sinaiticus, the Old Testament is partially preserved, and the New Testament is almost perfectly preserved. It was opened that day to Luke 22:43-44, which illustrates some of the problems of the old manuscripts. Luke 22:43-44 in Codex Sinaiticus had put around those two verses many years ago, nobody knows when, brackets, which was the code to say this needs to come out of the text of the next copy. Interestingly enough, you can still see where somebody changed the mind of the copier or of the scholar and carefully erased the brackets so that that which the first writer put in it and the second writer said ought to come out of it and the third writer said no, it must stay in it, is still in it. Alongside the Codex Sinaiticus still lies the Codex Alexandrinus. The Codex Alexandrinus is from the 5th century. It is also in Greek, and it is one of the three earliest of the old manuscripts that we still have. Of the original 820 leaves of Codex Alexandrinus, 773 of them still survive. The pages that day of the Greek text were open to the book of Acts. As I looked at these two gigantic records of God's dealings with men, both written in the Greek, but approximately 100 years apart, there are some infinitesimal, tiny, eensy-weensy, itsy-bitsy, little bitty differences, not one of which makes any difference to anything that really counts. Which one of them, then? I admit to you, I cannot tell you to save my life, nor can anybody else. But listen, across the centuries, literally, thousands of fragments of the various passages, sometimes whole books, of the Bible written in the language of the original text have been gathered together by the use of what is called the historical critical method, not using the 19th century definition, but using the 20th century definition of historical critical. The scholars have put together from these manuscripts and fragments the texts of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And some believed, as they did it, some of these days we're going to discover a manuscript that is going to wash a lot of the miracles out of the New Testament, or they're going to take the mysticism out of the Old Testament, or they're going to bring it up to modern science. Someday we're going to disprove a lot of this stuff. In the late 1940s, a goat herd near the Dead Sea chased a goat into a cave, or maybe it was a sheep, into a cave and stumbled on a sealed jar, and in the late 1940s opened up one of the most exciting periods of biblical study known in the history of the human family. For this goat herd had stumbled onto the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them go back to the second century. Some of them preserve segments of the Bible perfectly. A lot of argument about the prophecy of Isaiah has been totally resolved by the discovery of the oldest known manuscript of the book of Isaiah. and hundreds of partial texts and complete books, many of which may go back to the second century. Did they disturb what we knew already about the Bible? Absolutely not. These texts are almost identical to the ones we already had. And you can put together the thousands of pieces that have come down to us across the centuries. And listen, as we can say, with all certainty, the Holy Bible, the Word of God, has survived. It has survived persecution. It has survived burning. It has survived losing. It has survived its greatest enemy of all, ignorance. At no significant point do any of the major manuscripts extant today differ on doctrinal matters. The message of God's love comes through all of them to all of us who will open our hearts and our minds and allow God to speak to us. Dr. Duke McCall of Southern Seminary, I think, said it very well when he joined the fracas a while back and said, "I go one better than these folk who insist on the infallibility of the original autographs." Dr. McCall said, "I can take any Bible off of anybody's shelf, any place in the world, and it is totally and absolutely, authentically the Word of God, and it is completely trustworthy." You will note that all of the Bibles that you and I have are translations if they are in English. The original text of the Old Testament largely in Hebrew. The original text of the New Testament largely in Greek, a special kind of Greek, the Greek of the street. You might well say it's the college student's Greek, the with it Greek. And the New Testament was written in it. Let me thus give you the grounds of our Bible. Our Bible does not begin with an intellectual argument over who is more right. One of the most interesting discussions I've ever heard was at the Southern Baptist Convention, where highly educated people, and I think largely devout people, spent 3 days arguing about who believed the Bible the most. Let me give you the grounds of our Bible. It begins with God is. The greatest thought of which we are capable, the thought of God. And I submit to you intellectually and philosophically, my dear young friends, if you ever admit the idea of God, the Bible is inevitable. You can't get away from the Scripture if you ever believe in God. God from the beginning reaching out to man. God from the beginning active in love. God from the beginning set in his mind that he would become man, and that the supreme revelation of God would be unveiled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has given us in Holy Scripture this revelation of himself. The message has been perfectly preserved. And if you're sitting out there from the public or other press and you're trying to figure out where I am, just let me say, I believe that the Bible is God's authentic, inspired, totally trustworthy Word. It's good enough, big enough, wise enough, smart enough, deep enough, broad enough, high enough, wise enough, loving enough for anybody. And it has everything in it you'll ever need to show you the way home. The message of God in Scripture is perfectly preserved. It is God breathed or breathed. There are some who say God dictated it and people took it down word for word. Some say God gave the content through the personality and brains and language of the authors under the control of the Holy Spirit. Whichever way you believe it, if you believe that God is its author, and that it is binding on your conscience, you're at the heart of the matter. Factual data, a great deal of it, in the Scripture has been verified. We must not depend on external verification. But a great deal of Scripture has been verified. Names that historians said these people never existed, they have been dug up, and there are the names precisely as Scripture revealed them to be. dates and events that occurred thousands of years ago, perfectly preserved in Scripture and now substantiated either by historical investigation or by archaeological discovery. Many of the events of Scripture are authenticated by the writings of others. However, the authority and the trustworthiness of the Scripture are grounded not in the verifications that are, as we used to say in Louisiana, lenyap, something extra for nothing. They are grounded in their God-breathedness and in their God-givenness. Now the argument for the authority of the Bible upon your conscience usually runs something like this. The general reliability of the New Testament documents has been verified historically. Second, the Holy Spirit uses the witness of Scripture to create faith in Christ as Savior and as Lord. And third, the Christian accepts Christ as Lord and He becomes authority in the life of the individual. Fourth, Christ obviously accepted Scripture as coming from the Heavenly Father. Christ Himself is unveiled in Scripture, and it is our principal source of knowledge about Christ. Thus, Christians accept the Bible as basic to their lives and to their faith. And Christians are given assurance of this by the Holy Spirit Himself. Let me then quickly address the matter of authority for us. Having said from the beginning that the relationship to God is a matter of faith, not processable through the laws of physics or the manipulations of chemistry, nor the maneuverings of logic, nor the meanderings of sociology. Relationship to God is a matter of faith. God is perceived, not proved. Basically, accepting the Bible as God's word, then, is also an act of faith, since it cannot be proved, and it is not subject to the standards nor the requirements of the other disciplines. It is important to remember, Scripture is God-breathed. This is what God says to man. Now, there are two, three things about it that may vary slightly from that I think you should note. Whether a person accepts Scripture as being by the Word or being the Word of God or not, the Scripture, whether accepted or not, is God's norm for human conduct. And all mankind, whether they accept Scripture or not, have responsibility for accepting these norms of God. Secondly, whether one receives it by faith as the Word of God, Scripture is still normative for God's judgment, whether it is believed or not. And there will come a time when God will judge the quick and the dead, as the book says. And all of us shall be called to an account, and we shall be judged according to the precepts of the book, whether we have believed it or accepted it or not. Thus God gave us this revelation of Himself, inspired, authentic, authoritative. What a record of the problems and nature of man. I've noticed across my lifetime that the schools of psychology change, but nowhere is man so well understood as in the Bible. Look at the sulking Samaritan woman sitting by the well. No Jew ever asked a Samaritan for a drink. Look at the proud prodigal strutting off down the road to disaster, and watch him crushed in the pigsty, hurling filth upon himself and saying, "I will come home to my father." Look at the angry and jealous Pharisees as their self-righteousness hurls scorn and abuse upon the woman taken in the act of adultery. Look at Peter denying Christ as the public opinion pressure grew so heavy he couldn't stand in the face of it. Look at Thomas, who knew that Jesus had died on the cross, saying, like all the rest of us, "I will never believe until I thrust my hand into the scars." Look at Job hurling the dust and ashes into the air, saying to himself, "I haven't done anything wrong. Though thou slay me, yet will I serve thee." No place is man so well pictured and known, so adequately described, so thoroughly diagnosed, so carefully prognosed. Nowhere. Moses and Joshua and David holding a nation together. God acting upon human history to produce a series of events that would make possible the redemption of folk like us. The prophet, sometimes craggy of brow, rough of personality, crude of speech, fearful or fearless. Farmers are princes, kings are poets. Crude and polished, crying, "Thus saith the Lord, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone into his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." God marching through the pages of that book to bring about redemption. And then at last there came Christ, like a rocket rising against a dark winter sky, helping, healing, changing, winning by losing, living by dying. The only person in history of which it is said, the tomb is empty. He is not there. He has risen from the dead. And he is here in this place. Look at that last triumphant chapter after the war has been won and the glory songs are reverberating through the splendors of glory. Hell and Satan and sin and evil have been defeated and consigned to the place of nether gloom. And there you hear in that wondrous passage God say, "Come." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that hears say, "Come." Let him that is athirst come. Let whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. He's here in this place, thundering and whispering, prodding and wooing, talking and pleading and saying, "I am alive." And the Holy Bible is the record of my relationships to man. Its truth is eternal. It is unchanging. The needs of the human family have not changed since David took another man's wife, and his family, seeing the selfishness and evil of the father, suffered generations following the father's example. And God didn't need to do anything except let him and his family stew in his own juice. It is timeless. It is eternal. The unchanging Word of God. It is universal. It fits everybody. Last summer, Dr. Weatherford and I, and my wife and Dr. Tanner's wife, had the great privilege of preaching in the churches in the Soviet Union. And their philosophy is totally different, and their ideals are altogether different. And the philosophy of the country, the official religion of the country, is atheism. But as we talked to them of the truths of God's Word, God got hold of Soviet hearts and men and women came to faith in Christ. It is universal. Just a few months ago, 2-3 months ago, I was in Africa, in Nigeria. Oh, and if you ever want to be proud of being a Southern Baptist, go to Ogbomosho and look at what God has done there. And I looked at a man whose face was all twisted until he looked heinous and terrible with leprosy. And most of his hands were gone and most of his feet were gone. And the nurse introduced him to me as the pastor of the church. And he was soaking a foot almost gone with a huge ulcer on it in a pail of medication. And he tried to talk to me through the interpreter about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's universal. We went on to India, and I listened to the explanation of the people about Hinduism, and I make no criticism of anybody's religion, but I could see that if you read the Bible, the vast difference between the great religions of the earth. And only in this one does God give himself for the likes of us. It's universal. It applies to the African. It applies to the Asian. It applies to the Russian. It applies to the Indian. It applies to the Filipino. It applies to the American. It applies to the first century. And if God tarries, it will apply to the 25th century as well. This book, you talk about authority. It reaches out to pierce my heart. I see myself mirrored in it. My sin is ever before me because of it. My Savior is ever available in it. My help is never lacking because I read it. My guidance is clearly shown in the midst of it. His love is seen on every page of it. My hope is undying in its pages. My eternity is clearly spelled out in it for me. The Scripture has reached out to seize my spirit, and I am in bondage to the Bible. I am sold out to Jesus Christ, about whom I learned in Scripture, and it has never let me go. When I get angry at a waiter who never brings me my dinner at all, I am reminded of my responsibility as a Christian. And when I look at people who make me so angry, I almost lose my temper. I am reminded that I too am but clay. Authority. The book says that the disciples, shortly after his resurrection, one of the beautiful words in the Bible to me is, and they remembered the words of Jesus. And in whatever circumstance of my life I find myself, I cannot help remembering the words of Jesus. I have been seized by the authority of God through the Word. And it is authoritative. Its philosophy deals with reality, with definition and organization of reality like no other. Its psychology holds me in clearest focus, but soothes my burning psyche. Its sociology cannot be equaled. And when it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, it establishes a norm from which we can never escape, and one we can never attain, but one that challenges every moment of our lives. The Word of God. But let me leave an illustration in your heart. To me, it's the message of God's love. At the end of the Second World War, we had been weeks and weeks at sea, and we had had no mail. The admiral had sent a destroyer way off down someplace to an island where a shipment of mail had come in from the States. And when the mail boat came alongside, I was in surgery along with the doctor. I was standing at the head of the patient administering oxygen while the surgeon was finishing his surgery on the abdomen of the patient. And the gangplank was just outside the operating window. And out that porthole, we could hear the watch call the officer of the deck. Mail boat coming alongside. You never saw a sailor closed up as fast in your life as that surgeon closed that one up. And when we had finished and he was all right, still with the garb of the operating room on and the mask around my neck, though I pulled it off my face, I went to the mail shack and I said to the mailman, move over, Mac, I'm going to help you separate the mail. He said, yeah, chaplain, I know how you're going to separate it. And I flipped through those thousands of letters until I came to one that writing I've been looking for since I was 15 years old. And I set it aside and I shuffled some more and set it aside and shuffled some more. And when I had 10, 12, or 14 of them, I could stand it no longer. I said, Mac, it's all yours. And I took those letters from the girl who sits in yonder balcony, whom I've loved since I was 15. And I took them up to my stateroom and I pulled the curtain across the door and I arranged them by dates. Nobody had to tell me to do my daily Bible readings. I just opened those letters and her face came back clear and strong. And there were those terrible days when I could hardly remember what she looked like or what her voice sounded like. And I read those letters and I feasted on her love. And the world got back into focus and things made sense again. And the joy of once again seeing her. Oh, glory, what it means to get a love letter from home. There it is. The best one of them all. God has sent us His inspired, completely reliable, authoritative Word. It is His love letter to us. Heavenly Father, we ask Thy forgiveness for our sins and rejoice in Thy love.
Thank you for the book. It has in it everything we need. And it prompts us and controls us and rebukes us and encourages us and loves us and secures us. And we thank thee for it. And pray that this night, if there is one in whose heart the bells of heaven are ringing, the word of God is resonating against every fiber of his being, and yet he or she has not said, Lord, I will, grant that this may be that moment. Speak to our hearts in total surrender to thee and to thy purpose. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, you'll still be quiet and still. In a moment, we'll sing. If God has spoken to your heart, you'll do whatever God says. He has ways of communicating with you I know not and would not interfere with. If you will receive Christ as your Savior, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you'll give him your life and service, come. If you'll take out of your life those things you know that ought not to be there, whatever God wants you to do, that's all we want. Just do what God wants.